It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, our speaker will be Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. The title of his message is God's Redemption of the Gentiles.
The message of the morning will be preached by Dr. Bruce McAllister, the Director of Ministerial Training. He's asked that we read from Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and then verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word this morning.
This morning I am not going to preach from Ephesians 2, but that passage sets a background for a study that I would enjoy doing with you this morning in the Word of God on God's redemption of the Gentiles. For a little while, we're not going to look at Scripture, and then we will look at Scripture more in depth. And if you care to follow along, in fact, there'll be much opportunity for you to turn in your Bibles here in a few moments. This summer, my son Brandon and I took a little trip up to Roanoke, Virginia, to meet my parents there for a couple of days. My dad is a big genealogy buff, bug, nut. He loves to study out the family tree. And he does a tremendous job of it. If you were to visit his study in my parents' home in Alabama, you would find book after book. I mean thick, three-ring notebook binders on every part of our family, my brother's family, his wife, his parents, their families, everything. He loves to study out his roots. This has been a little bit interesting to me, to say the least. It's not really my hobby, though I have great respect for my father's hobby and my father's interest, and he has pursued this for about 20 years and probably spends the bulk of most days in retirement doing this type of study. We went to Roanoke for what is called the Clan McAllister of America meeting. My dad had been on my case about getting to that meeting, and he really wanted my brother's family and my old family to meet there, but we really weren't able to do all of that. But my son Brandon and I went for a couple of days. I did not know if I would be able to bear it. But I made it through really part of 2 days, okay? One afternoon and one morning, I think it was. And I found it to be really enjoyable. There were probably 100 and to 100 and maybe 50 people from all across the United States, most with the name McAllister spelled in various ways, some with not that name but married into that name. And to listen to people, particularly one gentleman, I think his name was Robert McAllister, and to look at the amount of research these people have done in searching out the family tree. Have you ever looked at those computer-generated lists of people by your own name? Have you ever looked at the family tree as it goes back, in our case, into Scotland and Ireland? And just to stand back and go, how in the, you know, this is where I came from, but I don't have a clue how I got here in reality. And I think what, for some of those people, this type of study is, it's a pursuit to find out where they're coming from in hopes that they'll find out where they're going to. And of course, the study of genealogy in and of itself will not really provide the answer to that, for that answer is found in the Word of God. Does it ever amaze us really where we came from and why we're here and what we're doing? I mean, how is it that we as a group of people from all those different families in the world happen to be gathered here this morning, most of us with personal faith in Jesus Christ and with a heart to worship and serve Him? Isn't that amazing? I calculated one time that if our university family is about 5,000 people at any one time on site, and if there are 5 billion people in the world, that means, and there are more than that, of course, today, that means we have really a 1 in a million chance of being here. I think that's right. You math people can figure that out probably much quicker than I can. The rest of the slow people can work it out throughout the service this morning. And that's a real privilege, is it not? It's amazing. But have you ever thought of what the chances are of you and I being in a place one day back somewhere in our past where the gospel was preached to us and we understood it and the Holy Spirit convicted us and we came to faith in Christ because of that preached gospel? The wonderful thing is it was not a chance. It was by design that a sovereign God reached down from heaven and touched our hearts and redeemed us to Himself. We live in a day in which gospel preaching goes forth throughout the world. We live in a day when the door is wide open, particularly for Gentiles, and certainly is still open for Jews who would come to Christ. But we especially live in that day when the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth. But I'd like for us to step back and walk ourselves through the Bible a little bit to find out how all of this got started and what that really means for us today as we move toward the future. The Bible underscores everywhere God's interest in all of mankind being redeemed. We see this from Genesis 3:15 in the earliest pages of the Bible, where we're told that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, meaning that Christ would defeat Satan at Calvary's cross to provide an opportunity for all mankind to come into saving relationship with God. Of course, the nations rebelled against God, and God saw in the early chapters of Genesis that the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. It must be similar to the day in which we live. And He saw fit to judge all the nations of the earth. But we see in Genesis 10 and 11, the many families and nations and many of their localities that came from Noah's surviving family. And so God notes specifically name after name and nation after nation and place after place, showing His interest in the Gentiles. And of course, you know that Genesis 12 really begins the story in earnest of the way in which God would redeem mankind through Abraham's family. And in Genesis 12, in verse 3, he says there, "In thee shall all families of the world be blessed." In thee all families of the earth would be blessed. And he says again in Genesis 18:18, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Paul, under inspiration, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 8, quotes this and says this. He says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." In Galatians 3:14, he further clarifies, saying that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And so we see, as we look back at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, that Paul, under inspiration, is saying that it was God's plan from the beginning to save both Jew and Gentile. And today that door is wide open to those, both Jew and Gentile, who will place their faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, chapters 5 and 7, tell us that one day in heaven's glory, before the throne, there will be people standing there before the throne, praising God from every tongue and kindred and nation. And we will be there among them if we know Christ. It is God's intent, both in times past and in times future and for all eternity, that people, not all people, for all will not be saved, but all who are saved from those kindred tongues and nation will stand there and give eternal praise to our triumphant and victorious King and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe this gives us great cause for rejoicing. During the history of the nation of Israel, there was certainly a place in the Israelite economy for the Gentile. In Deuteronomy 10 and Leviticus 19, the Jewish people there were commanded to love the stranger, the Gentile, because they had been strangers in Egypt. They were told to love those strangers as themselves. There was not, during most of the time of Israel's history, it seems, the great hostility toward Gentiles that was exhibited in the time surrounding the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of the apostles. There was Ruth the Moabitess. There was Rahab the harlot. There was the Jebusite of Jerusalem who sold the threshing floor. There was Uriah the Hittite, the respected general in David's army. There were indications throughout Scripture that there was opportunity for Gentiles to come into a right relationship with Jehovah God. There was the court of the Gentiles, for that matter. But we must admit that largely God was working in and through His people Israel in the Old Testament, which makes up two-thirds of our Bibles. And of course, to the Jewish mind, the Gentile inclusion to this day is something of an abhorrent thing, it seems. But we to this day are not really welcomed in their places of worship. But I see, particularly in Isaiah's prophecies, prophecies that tell us of Christ, those prophecies also tell us of the coming gospel to the Gentiles in broad ministry. And I'd like for you to turn this morning to Isaiah 42. And we're going to look at a number of references along this line. And let me just share with you a little quick word study for those that might be interested to know just how many, many times the word Gentile or nation or heathen or people referring to this particular word happens in Scripture, how often these words occur. The Hebrew word is goy. It occurs 558 times. most often occurring, speaking of non-Jewish people. It is translated 374 times nation, 143 times heathen, 30 times Gentile, 11 times people in the Old Testament. The Greek word in the New Testament is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. And it occurs 164 times, referring, it is translated in Authorized Version, 93 times Gentile, 64 times nation, 5 times heathen, 2 times people. And there are other words with similar connotation, though these words are the two that are really used most interchangeably. And I'm just saying, putting those together, there are some 700 specific references to Gentiles in our Bible. When we come to Isaiah's prophecies, and what I'm doing now is showing you the hints of this Gentile, big days of Gentile conversion that were hinted at now in Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before Christ. Verse 1 refers to Christ as the servant, as happens frequently now in the coming chapters. And it says there, the prophet says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles." You come to verse 6, and it says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, I will keep thee, I will give thee for a covenant, for a light of the Gentiles." It is this that Christ picks up on in his earthly ministry in Matthew 12, when he refers, he quotes this verse, and he says in that connection, he says, "In him, in Christ, shall the Gentiles trust." You'll look with me, please, at Isaiah 49 in verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Again, the expression is similar. "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Again, this is picked up on in Simeon's praise there in Luke 2:32. And this is also quoted by Peter in his message in Antioch and Pisidia, found in our Bibles in Acts 13:47. Paul also uses this expression in Acts 26:23. And what I'm saying there is that the New Testament, interpreting this under inspiration, knows that this reference to Christ being the light of the Gentiles was prophesied 700 years prior. If you'll turn to Isaiah 52, the end of that chapter, Isaiah 52, just really leading into Isaiah 53, the great passage of the suffering servant, we are told that the servant would sprinkle many nations, referring again to his purifying work. As a priest would sprinkle blood, so Christ would sprinkle his blood on the nations and thus purify them. And of course, Isaiah 53 is one of our most wonderful passages on the work of Christ, probably the primary passage on the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, noted for us in all of our Bibles, certainly in all of our New Testament. It is interesting that following that great passage on Christ's suffering, that you come into Isaiah 54:1, where the prophet says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27. And though there is some interpretation here, it seems to be saying here that now Israel, let it be known that in the future, though there was barrenness in terms of fruit toward God, yet one day through Israel and ultimately to the Gentiles, the fruit will enlarge itself. It is implying here many, many Gentiles will come to Christ through that which was begun in Israel. The barren woman here being referred to is likely Sarah, and the other woman likely Hagar, and now Sarah's children, the children of faith, are going to be much more than the children by the allegory of works. You don't understand all I'm saying? Don't worry about it. But it is really a marvelous passage. And Paul picks up on this, I say, in Galatians 4 and verse 27. Come with me to Isaiah 55, if you will, which is a much clearer reference. This is a great chapter on the invitation of the servant that people would have salvation. It's a passage certainly worth memorizing and meditating upon. It invites us to come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so he's inviting people to come to the Lord. He speaks of the sure mercies of David, again a reference to Christ's coming in verse 3. Speaks of the everlasting covenant. Speaks of him being a witness to the people in verse 4. And in verse 5, I love this verse, he says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. That is letting us know, again, these many years before Christ's coming, that those many nations who did not know Christ as people knew Jehovah God in the Old Testament, that one day those nations would run unto Him, and that is what is happening in our world today. At least some from among those nations are running to the Lord. Yes, today the nations are raging and the people are still imagining a vain thing. And they take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. But their bands will in one day be broken asunder. But the invitation to mankind is to come, is as Psalm 2 says, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. This passage in verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. It may be that even in this service this morning, you realize that a sovereign God is reaching down from heaven and stirring the embers of your heart to come to God. You're being convicted of your sin, your lack of salvation, your need of a Savior. You're understanding what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross. And you realize without casting yourself upon His mercy, you have no hope, neither in time or eternity. He says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This work of saving mankind, individuals that would come to Christ, was there in the Old Testament and it is here for us in New Testament days in this wonderful age of grace. Isaiah 60 in verse 3 says, and the Gentiles shall come to the light and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so these passages tell us that God was one day going to see the gospel go to Gentiles in broad ministry and to see much fruit among them. When we come to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see hints in His ministry that again, something was going to change in a very significant way. I'm sure that you realize that the first four books of our New Testament, in a sense, really comes in Old Testament times. Yes, transitional times from Old Testament to New Testament. But the context, the religion, was still the religion of the Old Testament. Still the location of the Old Testament there in Israel. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was of Jewish lineage. And His apostles that He would choose were all Jews. And they were ministering at times exclusively to Jewish people. And that had to do with the timing of certain things in Christ's ministry. But scattered throughout the ministry of Christ were times when He would minister to Gentiles, and I believe giving us a hint of what was yet to come. For example, He dealt with the woman at the well, and His disciples were amazed that He would have anything to do with this woman of Samaria. Not only, of course, was she a woman of ill repute, but she was obviously, even by facial characteristics, she was not a pure-born Jewish lady. And they were amazed at that. But it is in that passage, of course, He wins her to Himself. She is saved. She brings a town full of people, and they get saved. And Christ makes a point with His disciples that the harvest is plenteous, that there is a great day of harvest to come, John 4:35. In Christ dealing with the Syrophoenician woman, again a Gentile woman who was distraught because of her daughter, she said, being possessed of a demon. And you know how she at first was kind of stiff-armed by the apostles, and yet Christ was toying with her a little bit to see if she would persist. And when she persisted and said, "Even the dogs take the crumbs from the master's table," He says to her, "Great is thy faith." Letting it be known that He welcomed the faith of Gentiles toward Himself. When the centurion again approached Christ, this Gentile Roman soldier, over 100 men, and implored Christ to heal his servant, and he said to Christ, "Just speak the word and he'll be healed." What did Christ say? He said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Letting it be known again that sometimes Gentiles would outshine Jews in terms of faith. James and John, Luke 9:51-56. They're going through a village, an area in Samaria, and they come to a village that would not receive Christ and make preparations for Him. And James and John, those sons of thunder, they had a mean mother. I always figure her name was Thunder, not her, you know, the father. But, sons of Zebedee, but sons of thunder, Zebedee and thunder. And so I guess they got that temperament. I don't know, I'm kidding. But they wanted to call down fire on that village. What did Christ say? Now, you remember, the Jews didn't have a lot to say good about the Samaritans, but Christ said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And of course, in the givings of the Great Commission, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, all crescendo in their progress toward the givings of the Great Commission, in which Christ says in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24, "That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name, beginning in Jerusalem, but would be preached in all nations." Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and what? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And He ends His earthly ministry. He ascends to heaven on that note that now this gospel, which was previously and predominantly Jewish, would now become Gentile in its ministry and primary focus. And if you'll look with me in the book of Acts, we're going to just look at some references where we see this progress continue. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost occurring just really 50 days after Christ died on Calvary's cross, virtually almost 50 days. The second annual Jewish feast. Plenty of people in Jerusalem at Passover 50 days prior. Plenty of people now in Jerusalem at Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks. And Peter, the former coward, the apostles who all fled, now stand boldly and preach the gospel to these people. And verse 5 of chapter 2 says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Luke even enumerates the places where they resided, their languages. So the gospel was preached in the hearing of people in various language groups who could then take that gospel back to their localities and further spread the gospel. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts are largely gospel ministry in Jerusalem. But when we come to chapter 8, if you'll turn there, chapter 8, we find persecution beginning in a very large way in Jerusalem. And verse 4 says, "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, literally evangelizing, preaching the word." And so chapter 8 is a great chapter on evangelism. The word evangelize, the original language, occurs five times in this chapter. And the gospel now will go to Samaria. And we see the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. In chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles is saved, Saul of Tarsus. In verse 15, whether he heard this or not from Ananias, I am not sure. But the Lord told Ananias in verse 15, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." In Acts 26, and you don't need to turn there at this moment, but in Acts 26, I believe it's verse 20, Paul refers to this geographical expansion, looking back now on his ministry, saying that part of that was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. We see in chapter 10 now, the gospel will go to the Gentiles in principle. Peter, who previously was very careful about the Jewish dietary code, now sees a vision and realizes that whatever God calls clean, he better not call unclean. And Peter is prepared now to take the gospel to Cornelius at Caesarea. And what happens is a Roman centurion, Cornelius, a Jewish proselyte, but a Gentile, proselyte to Judaism proper, but now a Gentile. Verse 2 of chapter 10 says he was a devout man and one that feared God, and so on and so forth. God saw that and brought greater understanding of the faith to him. And what happens? But the gospel is preached to Cornelius and his household at the end of chapter 10, and he's saved. It's a wonderful gospel message there in verses 35 and following. But notice verse 45. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished," says, "as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, it wasn't that they were so amazed that there were these signs accompanying the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, for that had taken place in Jerusalem in chapter 2. This was kind of another mini Pentecost. But they were amazed that Gentile people in large measure would believe on the Lord. And when Peter recounted this in Jerusalem in chapter 11, we find in verse 1 that he goes to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 2 says that. It says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of the Lord." And he explains to them what happened in Caesarea. Verse 18 says, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto eternal life." Stay with me. I know this can get tedious, but I'm leading to a point. We come to chapter 13 and 14. And now we find the gospel going to Gentiles in broad practice. In principle in chapters 10 and 11, now in broad practice in 13 and 14. You even see Paul, now perturbed that he was facing such persistent Jewish rejection, in verse 47 says, "And you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Verse 47, "For so hath the Lord Jesus commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Again, quoting from Isaiah. So chapters 13 and 14 are the first missionary journey. And how does it conclude? Verse 27 of chapter 14 says that they returned back to Syrian Antioch.
And when they had come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So now they've kind of got a problem on their hands. And from one standpoint, now what do we who are Jews with our doctrinal headquarters in Jerusalem do with the ceremonial law and Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ? And that's what Acts 15 is all about. And you know what they decided? They decided, all of them in unison, that God was doing a great work among the Gentiles. Verse 3, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 4, declared all that God had done with them. Verse 7, how that God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth might hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 12, the work He had wrought among the Gentiles. Verse 14, how that Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people for His name. Verse 17, and all the Gentiles. You know what they concluded? Verse 11 says, they concluded, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, Jew and Gentile alike, are saved by grace through faith in Christ. They settled it in Acts 15. And the points of the ceremonial law were really not incumbent upon Jewish believers, and the gospel continued to make forward progress. And time forbids me to continue to trace all this out in depth, but let me have you come to Acts 28, if you will. And verse 28, where Paul, now in Rome, says there, and apparently in the presence of some Jewish people, he says, be it known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And you can get into Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11 to study it out further theologically. In your hearing this morning was read Ephesians 2 and 3. And it is most interesting to me that both of those passages that speak in depth about the relationship of Israel to the church, of Jew to Gentile, of God's mysterious workings to bring both Jew and Gentile to Himself in times past, present, and future. Turn with me to Romans 11, if you will, please. Paul sums it all up in verse 33 by saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. I think in a sense, though I can't say it's exactly what's happening here, it seems that Paul is baffled a bit too, and says, even though he's writing under inspiration, I cannot comprehend all of the grace and mercy and plan of God, but praise be to the Lord, it is of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. When we stop for a moment and say, where did we come from and why are we here? We must stop and realize that it is God's gracious and kind working in our hearts that has enabled this gospel to go to us who are, I suppose, almost entirely Gentiles. I know I look like a Jew, but I'm a Gentile, okay? I'm a Georgia Gentile. Georgia-born Gentile, Alabama-raised. But isn't it wonderful that God reached out to Gentiles? Isn't it wonderful that His gospel went in our direction? Isn't it a marvelous, though not fully understandable thing, that He reached down, as the one saying this morning, how can it be that God would love souls like us? And when we think about the implication not only for the humility and worship of our souls toward God, but it also does something to energize our service. Because we know that this is God's plan for this age. that He is calling out a people for His name. And that our existence means really nothing apart from the eternal purposes of God, which in this age is to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it means as we come into our fresh ministries, our ministries anew this fall and these coming days, be that a ministry of teaching or preaching, be it a ministry of the classroom or behind the scenes, be it finding students or feeding students or financing students or figuring out students, whether it be discipline or discipleship or both, whether it be providing the support, the technical support network behind the scenes and the electronics and the computers, whether it be whatever aspect of the ministry, whether it be writing materials or publishing those materials or selling those materials or tracking that material, what we're ultimately doing is trying to see people come to Jesus Christ and become true followers of His and go out to spread the gospel further, to be a part of the great plan that God is calling out a people for His name. I'm sometimes just astounded that God has His people everywhere. He really does. Some of you travel much more broadly than we do. This summer, my wife and I stood in Jan Tavinsky's church in Poland. I was overwhelmed with emotion as these people sang hymns, and I thought, God has His people everywhere. A few years ago, I went to the Heart Conference at Northland Baptist Bible College in January. 20 degrees below zero. 8:30 in the morning. A gym full of people singing praises to the Lord. And I don't know what other people think about at times like that. But I tell you what I thought about. Here I am, north of Canada in some ways, sitting here in this frozen tundra with a whole bunch of saved people at 20 degrees below zero. And God has His people everywhere. You've been out on summer mission teams. You're from other parts of the world. We're brought together providentially in the plan of God to accomplish His will, to rejoice that indeed the gospel message has gone to the Gentiles and God has saved us. You know what amazes me? It's not that God saves some and not others. It's that God saves any and that God saved me. May God cause our hearts to love Him and serve Him with all our being. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Perhaps this morning, in some way, this somewhat complicated message, in spite of it, maybe God has touched your heart. Maybe there's something that He needs to do to adjust your me into closer line with His purposes. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, I would invite you, if God would lead you to do so, to consider stepping out at the invitation. Just go back and slip out and get alone and prayer room and just ask God to bring you into line, whatever that means for you, whether it means sin or it means dedication or whatever it means. Just could be that it's just an early part of this coming year and it's time to get ourselves refocused on what God is doing so that we might be in line with that. If He would lead you to do that, we would invite you to come in a moment of invitation. In a moment, we're going to stand together and sing, O Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling. And I trust we'll sing it as a response of worship to our God. Lord, we thank You and we praise You and we adore You and honor You and extol You for Your plan of redemption for the Gentiles. And we thank You that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We would pray that You would enable us by Your divine power in these coming days the years that you give us in our lives to find ourselves in line with the eternal purpose. And we will rejoice one day with untold millions in heaven's glory as we stand and sing praise to your name.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.